The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Welcome. If you're a regular with us, we love you, and it's an incredible opportunity to open God's Word and study it with you yet another week. I'm thankful for that opportunity. I'm thankful for the time that we have together in worship. If you're a guest with us, welcome. I hope you find this to be a place that makes much of Jesus in the gospel every single week, no matter what we're studying through. We've been studying through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to teach through 1 Peter, and then we're going to get to 2 Peter. And that's typically how we do it around here. We'll teach through a book of the Bible, and that's important to us for a few reasons. One of those is that it causes us to wrestle with the text, right? We don't just pick the passages that we want to teach on. We study and do the hard work of wrestling with even the difficult passages. And I think it's in those moments when God teaches us the most. When we get to a passage and are forced to be like wrestled to the ground by God with it so that we would submit to the Lordship of Christ. Because that's what it means. If I'm going to call Jesus Lord, that means that I submit to his word every ounce of it. And we believe every drop of ink that's been spilled in this book has been dedicated for you and I to better understand God, to better understand the power of his gospel, and to more clearly understand what it means to live in light of that. So I'm super thankful for that. This book is a challenging book, and it's because it's really addressing a difficult subject matter. It's addressing how you and I live in the freedom that we have in Christ while being exiles in this world. That's an interesting thing, right? That's an idea or a concept that Peter throws out in verse 1. He says, you're chosen or elect exiles. He then spends the next two chapters unpacking what it means to be chosen by God, that you have been set free by God. This is the language of the Exodus, right? He has set you free from bondage. He has caused you to be born again into a living hope. He's given you a future inheritance that cannot be taken away. But more than that even, he's called you now to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. So now we're members, we're citizens of heaven. We're members of the kingdom of God. We're family members of each other. We've been given a priesthood to minister to each other on behalf of God. This is what it means for you and I to be called by God, to be chosen by God. And truthfully, it would take a lifetime to learn to live in light of that reality. That's incredible, isn't it? And then he goes on and he kind of changes gears. At the end verse 11, he says, you are sojourners and exiles. And he reintroduces this idea that he had brought up in verse 1. You're not only free, you're not only chosen, you're exiles. Well, if I'm a first century Jewish person listening to that, I'm really confused because the language of freedom is the language of the Exodus. You've been liberated from bondage, right? You've been set free. But the language of exile, my mind's going to Babylon, where we were just in exile, and that was the judgment of God for our own sinfulness. The prophet Jeremiah was speaking to the people of God in Judah, and he was saying, listen, you guys need to repent and return to God, and if you don't, the Babylonians are going to come in here, and they're going to carry you out to exile. Well, that's exactly what happens. And so while the people of God are away from their homeland in exile, they understand that to be the judgment of God because of their sinfulness. But now Peter uses the same language. He uses the word exile, but he uses it in a different way. This is a different kind of exile. You are not in exile because of God's judgment. You're in exile to be a tangible expression of God's mercy to a world that desperately needs it. He unpacks this in his second letter in chapter 3, verse 9, when Peter says this, God is not slow to fulfill his promise. Well, let's stop right there. What is the promise of God? Well, in verse 13, he says it. It's the new heavens and the new earth, right? It's the renewal of all things. That's the ultimate promise that we await. And he says this, God is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Your exile in this world is an expression of God's mercy for the sake of those you and I share life with who do not yet know Christ. And so you and I are not passively moving through this world awaiting the life to come. We've been called by God to be active participants in his mission to renew all things until the day Christ returns to finish the job. And the way that we do that is by living in our freedom in Christ as exiles. in a place that is not ultimately our home. That's a difficult tension, isn't it? Joy and I, a few years ago, had the opportunity to travel internationally. It was the first time I had done that in a long while. And if you ever travel internationally, when you get off the plane, it's pretty obvious that you're in a new culture, right? So Rick Slagle, one of our members, went with a team of Furman soccer players to Haiti on a mission trip just last week. And I'm sure when they got off the plane, they were keenly aware, I'm no longer in America, right? I am in a different culture. And I'm sure everyone in that culture looked at them and said, you're not from here, right? Well, when Joy and I, we traveled internationally, we went to the UK. And it was this interesting experience for me because I was like a white guy. I boarded a plane with a bunch of other white people, got into an airport of a bunch of other white people, got on a bus that was a double-decker. That was unique. But for the most part, I was around people who looked like me. And I order most of my clothes off a website that's from London, so I kind of dressed like people over there, and no one looked at me funny. I got there and kind of felt like I fit in, and then people, they looked at me and didn't think anything until I did what? Yeah, the second I spoke, they were like, oh, you're not from here, right? Like, they realized, oh, okay, you're not from, they knew I was American, or at least they knew I wasn't from there. You're not from around here. Where are you from? In a sense, our exile here in the world should be something like that. On the surface, you would think, man, this was our home. Why? Because we're engaged in the life of society. We work jobs like everybody else. We vote. We obey the speed limit most of the time, like everybody else, right? And people look at us, and on the surface, they go, oh, this is your home. But then they look a little closer, and they see a love that's not from this world, that's kind of unique. And they see a hope that isn't anchored in anything in this world. And they see us steadfast in the midst of suffering that we didn't deserve. And all of a sudden, they start to maybe wonder, you're not from around here, are you? Where are you from? Where's home? And in a sense, that's what it means for you and I to be freed in Christ, living as exiles in this world. And up until this point, Peter has been unpacking what it means for you and I to be set free in Christ and called to be exiles in this place. But the question he hasn't really gone on to answer is how? Like, how do we do that, right? How do we live in the freedom that we have in Christ while in the midst of a country that is not ultimately our home? You see, we don't live in a vacuum, right? I live under a system that was not created, not all created to honor God. I live among people who do not love God. We are members of a country that's pluralistic. It's not Christian. I live with people who believe all kinds of things about the world and about God and about themselves. How do I live with those people? How do I live under those systems? How do I live in the midst of that government? Those are probably questions that we're asking because this isn't ultimately my home. I'm a citizen of heaven, but I've been placed here for a time with great intentionality. How do we live? That's not a new question. I think the first century believers were asking the same kinds of questions, and I believe Peter is addressing that in our text this morning. I believe those questions are as relevant today as they ever have been before. If you have your Bibles, would you stand with me out of reverence for God's word? We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 13 through 25. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. The word of God reads this way, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. Some translations say, for this brings favor when mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing. Again, this brings favor in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. We were straying like sheep, but you found us. You left the 99 and you came and found us and you brought us back into the fold, and we thank you for that. And God, you have called us now as a new people, as your people, as citizens of heaven. You've placed us here in this country as your ambassadors to call others to be reconciled to you. And that's not always an easy thing to learn how to live in that kind of an environment, to be in exile in this place. So Spirit of God, would you teach us through your word how to live? Would you empower us through your spirit that as we set our eyes on Jesus and see our example, we would also be empowered by your spirit to follow in his steps? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter begins in verse 13 with this profound statement that frames our text this morning. And actually, it frames the first like 8 verses of chapter 3, which Kyle taught last week. We kind of flipped that up a little bit. And it's these words. It's in verse 13. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And then he speaks broadly about the emperor and the governor. And then he speaks specifically to the institution of the Greco-Roman household, which includes slaves, children, wives, and husbands. He's talking about every institution. This is profound. His words are challenging, right? He says, "I want you to be subject to every institution, not just the ones that serve you, not just to the good and just systems. I want you to be subject to every." And then he says this, "I want you to be subject to every human institution." What do you think he's getting at when he highlights the human nature of these institutions? Right? They're broken. Humans are born with a sin nature. The things that we create are likewise broken, perpetuating that same kind of sin. And so he's calling, like, the highlight here is to be subject to every likely broken institution. And in fact, the injustice, the cruelty, and the brokenness of these systems will be a theme that we trace throughout the text that even gets continues on throughout chapter 3. But what do you think Peter means when he says be subject to these institutions? Well, this is where it gets kind of tricky, because the emperor that he's referring to here is a dude named Caesar Nero, who was corrupt beyond words and who would later, as historians point out, crucify Peter upside down because Peter says that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. So the guy writing this letter is referring to an emperor who would later crucify him because of his rebellion, because he follows Jesus. And the guy writing this letter, Peter, at this point in his life and ministry, he's already participated in civil disobedience. In Acts 4 and 5, Peter's proclaiming the good news of the gospel. The religious leaders in the Sanhedrin, they arrest him, throw him in jail, and they say, "Hey, quit talking about Jesus." And he goes, "Nah." And he continues talking about Jesus. They arrest him again. They throw him in jail, and they say, "Quit talking about Jesus." And he says this, it's profound. He says, "I have to obey God rather than man." That's the guy writing this letter. Okay, well, what does it mean to be subject to the governing authorities? I believe Peter's calling us to live in a really difficult ethic, a way of living that isn't always so clear-cut. It's not always so simple, but I believe the answer as to how we live is found in the motivation to this command. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake. That you see, the command to be subject to governing authorities must be understood in light of our ultimate calling in Jesus Christ. What it means to live for the sake of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, Peter has already defined that for us. What did he say? He says, you're exiles. You are tangible expressions of God's mercy for the sake of those who don't know Christ. To borrow the language from Paul, you're living in a country that's not your own, as ambassadors for God, calling those around you to be reconciled to God. So our greatest calling in life is to call those who don't know God to be reconciled to him. That's our ultimate calling in Jesus Christ. So why does Peter call the church to submit to the governing authorities in their mission to live as ambassadors in this world? Why is that significant to Peter? Because it is. And it's important for the first century church in light of their context. I think if we want to know why this is so important to Peter, we need to understand the world into which he was writing. You see, Peter was writing to an audience whose original expectation of the Messiah was that he would set them free by overthrowing the governing authorities that they were living under. Remember, up until this point, Israel is a nation state. They are not a decentralized people living in various other countries under various other leadership. Up until this point, the people of God were a nation state tied to a geographical location, Jerusalem. And they were already carried out of Jerusalem in exile in Babylon. And now they're living under the Roman government. And so when they think about freedom, they assumed the Messiah was going to come set them free by doing what? Overthrowing the Roman government and putting the people of God, the nation of Israel, in charge over and against them. In fact, they weren't just thinking this based on what they were reading out of the Old Testament or based on their circumstances in Babylon. Before Jesus comes on the scene, there were three or four people who had claimed to be the Messiah, okay? I'm the one who's come to set God's people free. And do you know what they did? They led a violent revolt against the Roman authorities until the Roman government captured them, publicly executed them on a cross, and all of their band of rebels would kind of hang their head and they would go back, I guess we're going to have to wait for another Messiah. That's the context into which Jesus comes on the scene and says, I'm the King of the Jews. I've come to set you free. I'm the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And the expectation of Jesus is that he will set them free by overthrowing the Roman government and he'll establish his kingdom over and against them. And Jesus says, yes and no. Jesus says, I came to establish my kingdom and I came to set my people free. But here's the catch. My kingdom's not of this world. And I didn't just come to free Israel. I came to actually extend the invitation of the kingdom to people from every tribe and every tongue. And the Jewish people are like, I'm not following. Help me understand that. And it's into that context that Peter is speaking. And so if we want to understand the words of Peter here, it's important that we understand the expectations of his audience, the people who are listening to him. And so in light of that, here's why I believe Peter is offering this command to his audience. And then we'll kind of get into what does this mean for us. The first is this. It reminds first century believers which kingdom they belong to, which kingdom they are a part of. This command to be subject to governing authorities, we have to understand this was a direct assault against what the first century believers were expecting. Remember, they're expecting Jesus to establish his kingdom against the governing authorities. And now he's telling them to submit to the governing authorities? To a people whose concept of freedom had always been, for thousands of years, it had been tethered to and attached to their nationalistic identity. Remember, think about the Exodus. God set them free. What did he do? He freed them from Egypt and he led the nation of Israel out of that. And so to those people, Peter reminds them that their freedom does not depend upon their earthly position of power. Peter highlights this in verse 16. Check it out. He says, live as people who are free. Even though you're living under the rule of a wicked emperor, and he was, you're still free. Don't forget what it means to be free. Don't forget what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. You don't need earthly power in order to be free. You can be persecuted, you can be marginalized, and you can still belong to the kingdom. You can still be free in Jesus Christ. Well, why? Because you belong to a kingdom that's not of this world. That's so important. Peter's reminding followers of Jesus that their freedom is rooted in their citizenship in heaven, not any earthly country. Do you want to know one of the fastest ways to forget who you belong to and what you have been called to? It's to get your kingdoms mixed up. To forget who you supremely belong to and what you have been supremely called to. We were never meant to identify more closely with a country than a kingdom. As I've been wrestling with this text, the Lord's kind of been speaking to me, and he's asked me this question. This is a question I've been asking myself throughout the week. Do I, if I'm honest with myself, do I identify more closely with a Syrian Christian or a Brazilian Christian or a Chinese Christian or any other Christian who belongs to any other country in this world? Do I identify more closely with them than my non-believing countrymen? Because I should. Because myself, along with every other believer from every other country in the world, we belong to the same kingdom. We serve the same king. We've been called on the same mission. What is that? We've been placed as ambassadors, and we've just been dropped in different places all over the globe according to the foreknowledge and will of God. Why? To call people, to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ and call people to the God who called us out of darkness and into light. That's my mission, along with every other believer all over the globe. And I've been called to identify more closely with them, with God's church, than anyone else. To remember which kingdom I supremely belong to and to remember what I have been called to. I think the second reason why Peter is calling the first century church to submit to the governing authorities is because it makes the kingdom of God visible. Okay, so it reminds them which kingdom they belong to, but then it makes the invitation to God's kingdom visible. You see, in a world where everyone is expecting you to have an ulterior motive, we've been called as God's people to be pure in our motive, to say that this is what we're about and to actually be about that. He says this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." You see, the outside world was expecting followers of Jesus to have a political agenda, assuming that they were trying to overthrow the Roman government, the governing authorities. They assumed that the Jesus movement was just a political movement. Well, why did they believe that? Because every other Messiah had led a political movement. Every other Messiah that they had witnessed was trying to overthrow the governing authorities. So naturally, that's their expectation of followers of Jesus. And as the followers of Jesus are saying, listen, we belong to a kingdom that's not of this world and we're inviting you into it. He's calling them to be pure in motive, to live out that reality by submitting to the oppressive government that was governing them at that time. He's saying when you live with civility in this society, those people who are slandering you, they're going to be put to silence. They're not going to know what to say about you. Your obedience to governing authorities reveals what your message is all about, and it also reveals what it's not about. Your submission, even in the midst of unjust persecution, will reveal to this world what kingdom you're a part of, and maybe more importantly, it will reveal the invitation to that kingdom for all people, that you're actually inviting them to be a part of the same family, to be citizens of the same place. And I think that's why Peter's appeal to slaves is so strong. It's so powerful. Look at that in verse 18. He specifically highlights the injustice that they're experiencing. And he calls them to endure. He calls them to keep going, to keep living as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of their suffering. And remember, he's not giving license to slavery. He specifically identifies it as injustice, and the people of God have always been called, from the Old Testament through the New, to be people who pursue justice and righteousness. So he's not giving a license to that, but in the midst of a system that they have no power to change, Peter calls them to continue living as ambassadors of the kingdom. And here's the paradox that Peter goes on to unpack. The kingdom of God is most clearly seen, hear me, through Christian suffering. Because it's in the midst, especially when that suffering is brought on to us by things that we cannot control, when it's unjust, when we're suffering something that we do not deserve. The kingdom is most clearly seen through Christian suffering because it reveals what our hope has been placed in. You want to proclaim to people that your hope is in a kingdom that's not of this world? You most clearly proclaim that and demonstrate that when you live in the midst of suffering in this place and you continue to hang on to a hope that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. You proclaim a hope that says, you can take everything from me, you can abuse me, you can mistreat me, but you'll never be able to take away my identity or my inheritance in Jesus Christ. Christian suffering becomes this platform to where we make visible the kingdom of God to a world that desperately needs it. A world who is constantly trying to place their hope in things in this world only to have those things taken from them, stolen, or destroyed, right? And then them left hopeless. wondering, how do I live with hope in this day and age? As you and I suffer well, while hanging on to a living hope that has been given to us, we demonstrate for a world a better way, a better place. So why does Peter call all Christians to be subject to unjust and broken systems? Because he's calling them into a really difficult ethic. This isn't easy. He's calling them to be free people living in exile as ambassadors of God among people who desperately need to be shown a better way and called to a better place, into a better kingdom. And the act of submitting to governing authorities reminded first century Christians which kingdom they actually belonged to. And it made that invitation accessible to a world that desperately needed it. So what does this mean for us today in our context today? Because the reality is our context is actually very different. And the first one really, is that we live in a democracy. Praise God. The reality is you and I have influence. We have a voice that shapes, at least in part, the systems and institutions that we live under. Well, that's unique. The first century believers that Peter's writing to did not live in that kind of a society. They had no earthly power to change the way their society was structured outside of a bloody revolt taking power and them running the show. And so we live in a very different context. And so we shouldn't be passive about, this isn't a call to just adopt whatever's going on and to live kind of in this laissez-faire sort of way. We're not called to be passive about policies that affect institutions and systems that people live under. We should use the influence that we have as members of a democracy to create policies that best represent God and his kingdom, dignifying all people who are image bearers of God. That's all people. And on the flip side of this, here's the challenge, right? So it's a great privilege. We are a part of a democracy, incredible privilege. Also comes with a lot of responsibility, because the flip side of that is this. If you have influence and you see systems of injustice and do nothing and you turn away from those things, you become complicit with the injustice of those systems, which means it's really important that we advocate on behalf of the vulnerable and marginalized in our midst. It's really important that we look at our society, that we look at the institutions, we look at the systems, and we use our voice to cry out for those that are unjust and to advocate for more just systems, more just institutions that better dignify the image of God in those around us. When we see policies that don't protect the lives of unborn children or that don't offer aid to struggling mothers, like, we should speak up. We don't just see those things and go, who cares? When we see a prison industrial complex that incarcerates per capita more people than any other country in the world and has disproportionately harsher punishments for people of color, we don't look at that and go, well, who cares? When 1 in 9 people on death row is either exonerated and proven innocent or proven innocent after they've already been put to death, 1 in 9, 12.5%, we don't look at that and go, who cares? We speak up. Well, why? Because we're members of a democracy. We've been given influence, and we should use that influence to create a more just society. And if we want to be people who advocate for justice and righteousness, we have to swear our allegiance to King Jesus over any political party. Right? The reality is, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. No political party, no political candidate has the answers to our society's problems. Only Jesus does. King Jesus is the one who came with grace and truth. He's the one who came to invite us into a living hope. He brought hope to hopeless people. Jesus has the answers, and only Jesus. And here's the reality. This isn't easy. We're forced to vote through a two-party system. You have to pick a candidate that you don't necessarily agree with entirely, and you have to vote for that person, hoping that they'll influence policies that you think create a more just society. And we've got to have a whole lot of grace for each other in the midst of that system. We're forced to vote through the system that we have before us, but we're not forced to swear allegiance to anyone other than King Jesus. The second question, I think it's one that we're all wondering, when is it appropriate to participate in civil disobedience like Peter did in Acts 4 and 5, that example that was given? I think from the text it makes it clear, whenever the governing authorities call you to participate in something that goes against your ultimate calling in Jesus Christ. So when I'm called to be complicit in something that dehumanizes people, I'm going to disobey. I'm sorry, but God has called me to dignify people. If you want me to dehumanize them, I can't participate. When I'm silenced about the message of hope that I've been given from Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, I can't be silenced about that. That's what people desperately need. I'm going to continue proclaiming it. Well, why? Well, as Peter said in Acts 5, I have to obey God over man. That's kind of our framework for understanding that. And then the third thing, how do we, in our context, how do we respond to those who mistreat us? We don't have slavery anymore, but like the first century slave, we're all going to experience circumstances that are outside of our control, and we're going to be mistreated in ways that we didn't bring upon ourselves, right? Especially if we're called to live as exiles in this world, we should expect that we're going to experience mistreatment and abuse. How then do we respond in those scenarios? Well, to the employer who mistreats you, don't mistreat them in return. To the neighbor who talks badly about you, don't slander them in return. To the person who thinks that you're ignorant or foolish because of your faith in Jesus Christ, don't degrade them in return. Believe, see a dignified person made in the image of God and love them accordingly in return. Extend mercy to those people who mistreat you. Don't repay evil with evil. This is a difficult ethic that we've been called to live out. We've been set free in Jesus Christ, but we've been called to live as exiles, as ambassadors for God in a world where people desperately need him. And if you're looking for a short and maybe helpful reminder that can help you live in the difficulty of this tension, like something you can write on your hand or a mirror at home or put on a bracelet, I think Peter actually gives us that. If you're wondering, how do we navigate the tension of this world? He offers us something in verse 17 that's profound. It's kind of a framework for us. He says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And honor the emperor. You want to know, how do you live out the difficulty of this? Love everybody. Honor everyone, no matter what social status they're given, no matter what society says about them. Honor everyone. Why? Because all people have been made in the image of God, so honor them accordingly. And love the church with sincere brotherly love. Honestly agree with the affections of God for his people and love the church accordingly. And then fear God. Well, why? He doesn't call us to fear anybody else. Fear God. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. You're a member of his kingdom. So fear God and honor earthly rulers, whether you agree with them or not, whether you think highly of them or not, honor them. Why? They're made in the image of God. And if you think highly of them, celebrate that. Thank God for them. If you don't, pray for them. Pray that the image of God would be restored in them. Pray that they would be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. Honor them. They're made in the image of God. We've been called as ambassadors of Christ to extend mercy to those who don't deserve it. And if we're honest, it's not always clear what this life looks like. What does it look like for me to live that way? How do I submit to governing authorities without becoming complicit in unjust systems? How do I live with people who misunderstand me and mistreat me? How do I endure unjust suffering without becoming hopeless and without becoming like a doormat that people just walk all over? Well, Peter says, Christ is the example that you and I look to when we don't know what to do. When we say, you know what, I don't know what it looks like for me to navigate through this scenario that's been placed before me. Look to Jesus. He's our example, and he's the one who empowers us to follow in his steps. He goes on in verse 21 to say, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When we don't know what to do, we look to Jesus because he's our example that we might follow in his steps. He submitted to the governing authorities, rendering to Caesar what belonged to Caesar, even though he would eventually be unjustly arrested, mistried, and publicly executed for crimes that he didn't commit. When he was mistreated, he didn't revile or threaten in return. In Psalm 109, we see David, he's mistreated, and he pronounces a curse over his enemies, asking God to give them what they deserve. Jesus doesn't pronounce a curse over his enemies. He takes the curse of his enemies upon himself that he might extend the blessing of his kingdom to those who do not deserve it. Jesus is our perfect example. He didn't mix up his kingdoms. He stayed the course. And in doing so, he extended an invitation into the kingdom to all people from every tribe and from every tongue. And if that's not good enough, Jesus is more than just an example. He's the one who empowers us to follow in his steps. You see, he empowers us by reminding us that we were the enemies who unjustly treated him. That was us. He begins in 21 by saying, really describing eloquently the sufferings of Christ on our behalf, but then in verse 24, he kind of turns a corner and reveals to us that he wasn't just suffering for us, he was suffering because of us. He himself bore whose sins? Our sins. In his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For we were the ones who were straying like sheep when Christ searched for us and found us and brought us back into the fold. We remember that we were once a part of the world far from God. We were once living in darkness until God came to us and brought us into his marvelous light. We were lost sheep until Christ brought us back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. How do we live as freed exiles in this world? We have to remember our freedom was purchased at a price and it was extended to us without merit. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. It was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus. It was extended freely to us. You see, in Christ, we have the power to endure injustice and brokenness because Christ endured it all for each of us. You and I have the opportunity to live as exiles, to be tangible expressions, living, breathing expressions of God's mercy to those who desperately need it. And the only lasting motivation for the difficulty of that life, the life of an exile, is the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless sort of love from God that when we were straying like sheep, the shepherd of our souls left the 99 and went out and found us. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, the cross of Christ is foolishness or recklessness to a world that has not been saved by it yet. When you look at Jesus, the people thought he was a fool. He was nonviolent and he was crucified. They go, a king who dies like a rebel? That's foolishness unless you've been transformed by it, unless you've recognized that the love of God was extended to us through radical mercy that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any earthly sense. The God of the universe left his throne. He became a servant, and he came and he died for us. Why? That those people who didn't deserve it and could do nothing to earn it would actually be reconciled to God and brought into his kingdom. That's the only lasting motivation for a people who have been set free and called to live as exiles in this world, because that is not an easy life. That's a difficult ethic. It's a difficult tension. But what the world sees as foolishness is the power of God for salvation. And so may he empower us by that. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. When we were far from you, you came to us. You didn't require that we move towards you. You took the first step. You came and you found us, and it cost you your life. And you've called us to live as ambassadors for you in this world, representing you, representing your kingdom, in a world that is not ultimately our home. And so we ask, Spirit of God, would you empower us and would you give us the wisdom we need to live in the difficulty of that tension? Would you teach us how to submit to governing authorities without becoming complicit in unjust systems? That's not an easy thing. Would you teach us to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, and to honor the emperor in a Christ-like way? while continuing to usher in your kingdom in this world, while continuing to pursue justice and righteousness in the systems and institutions that we have influence in. And God, would you teach us how to suffer well, that in the midst of circumstances that we cannot control and times when we are mistreated and treated poorly when we don't deserve it, would you teach us how to hang on to the living hope that we've been given in Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is undefiled and imperishable and kept in heaven for us? Would you teach us how to hang on to that, that we might demonstrate to this world a better place, a better hope that is not rooted in this place? And God, would you teach us how to move towards people who self-identify as our enemies? Would you help us to move towards them with the mercy and love of God, calling them to be members of the same kingdom that we have been so graciously invited into, calling them to be reconciled to the shepherd and overseer of their souls as we have been reconciled to him, to you. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.